I invite you to turn open to the Gospel of John. We're going to be talking about John today. We're going to start studying John, Lord willing, in the near future, but we're going to talk about it today. And as we get going, if you would pray with me, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time this morning as we turn open to His Word. Heavenly Father, thanks for a new day that You've given us, a new day that we can gather together here as a church to worship You. Thank You for Your Scriptures, how precious they are to us, Father. How precious they are because they are the very Word of God to us, because they give us all that we need to understand how to live a life that will honor and glorify You. Thank You, God, for Your grace, for Your mercy, for Your salvation in Christ. Thank You for this gospel that we're going to begin to look at today. And we pray that we will learn wonderful, wonderful truths from it as we study it for many, many days ahead. We ask this for Your glory and honor, and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to imagine for a moment with me that in 50 years from now, your grandchild, imagine, suddenly received a book, a theology book in the mail. And on the cover was nothing but my first name, simply reading George's testimony. That's all it said. There was no other information about this book. There's no copyright information. No author, date, city of publication, nothing else to indicate where this book came from or who wrote it or anything. Just as George's testimony. Now, assuming that your grandchild cared enough to find out a little bit more about this book, then he or she might have a number of relevant questions that they would want answered. For example, for starters, they would be perhaps asking, who is this George and what is this book about? A testimony of what? George's testimony about what? Was he someone who mattered in history or not? Assuming that they took a few moments to peruse the book, they would quickly learn it was a theology book of some sort. However, as to who the George is who wrote it, they might not have a clue. George is a pretty common name in America, as we know from our very first president. However, granting for just a moment that they remembered that one of your former pastors was named George, they might further inquire as to a number of other questions about this mysterious book. For example, did I really write the book, or did someone else write it and give me the credit for it? What's called a ghostwriter. When did I actually write it? Was it during my ministry? Was it at the end of my life after my ministry? Where was I living when I wrote it? What were the circumstances under which it was written? Was I still married? Was I widowed? Was I divorced? Were my kids rebelling? Were they gone? Was I in another country? Etc. Another question would be, well, who was the audience? Who was my intended audience? Was it written for Christians or for non-Christians or for some narrow group within the Christians or the non-Christians? Who was it written to? Why did I write this book? What was its purpose? Can anyone vouch for the book that it was really a reflection of how I thought about God and the Bible? And would it really matter if I wrote it? Does it really even matter? What kind of impact has it had on people's lives? And also, what are the major subjects the book speaks on? And there might be many other such type of questions that could be investigated. Now, finding the answer to those questions would depend on a number of things. For example, assuming that I was no longer around to vouch for the authenticity of this book as being written by me, they might have to resort to at least two other lines of investigation to confirm that I actually authored this book. Stay with me, this is going somewhere. First, they could ask some of you, or perhaps someone else who knew me, to find out if I ever spoke about writing this book. They could find other copies of the book and compare them with the book they have. They could learn about where those copies came from. That's all considered or what's called external evidence. If other people could verify that, yes, I was writing a book on that subject and even answer some of those questions that they had, then they would have greater confidence that it actually came from my mind and my pen. Furthermore, if they found other copies of the book in a nearby library where I had lived, then that would support their suspicions that maybe I really was the author. They had the right George. A second way to verify that it was really written by me, however, would be to read the book, to learn its content, to look for clues that would help answer some of those questions. For example, does the writing style reflect the way I spoke or thought? Does the content reflect matters of which I was passionate about or qualified to write about? Did I state the reason for writing the book? Are there names of people and places that I would have been familiar with? All of that, of course, would demand that your grandkids knew enough about me to know the answers to that, to draw those conclusions. A few questions your grandchild would not have to answer, however, in this particular instance, this example, if they lived in this country, would be cultural ones. They wouldn't have to bridge the cultural gaps. While some of my vocabulary might need more careful inquiry as to what it means today compared to 50 years from now, they wouldn't have to learn all sorts of new cultural things. It's still the English language. Other basic questions of culture, customs, living in America would not be a problem so much to understand, even if the country has changed in other significant ways, economically, morally, socially, etc. They're Americans looking at an American author. Now, of course, this imaginary book would hardly deserve all the time and attention that it would take to learn the answers to those questions. I admit that up front. It's likely that nothing of any great value would be writing on this book. It's just another book written by another man on another subject. Even if it was on an important theological matter, it could not be described as being so crucial that the world would be at any significant loss had it never been written. In fact, the Bible alone fits that description. No other book in the world fits that description. However, such is not the case with the next book of the Bible that we're about to begin to study this morning, and that is the Gospel of John. Unlike my imaginary book that might appear in 50 years from now to your grandchild, the Gospel of John is a book that has rightly had profound impact on the world, affected the eternal destiny of countless millions of people throughout history. It is a book that if it had never been written, we would be left with an incomplete account of the most important person to ever live on this earth, that being the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Gospel of John deserves the kind of attention that those type of questions answer. This is why the sort of questions I pose about my imaginary book must be answered in an effort to understand its significance. And so what I want to do this morning, for just a little bit this morning, because we do have communion, I don't want to keep you too long, but we'll start this morning, we'll finish it next week, is to answer some of these introductory matters concerning John's Gospel, the author, who he was, when he lived, his relationship to Jesus, etc., etc. How to understand this Gospel. These are what's considered introductory matters to a book of the Bible. Considering the date and place of writing, the purpose of writing, the audience intended to read the book, and many other questions such as these that are not merely an academic exercise, but undergird our confidence that what we read on these pages has come from a man moved by the Holy Spirit and who spoke from God, to borrow from 2 Peter 1:21. So that is the importance of what we're going to do this morning and next week as we begin to study the Gospel of John. The reason why the early church recognized the Gospel of John as an authoritative, divinely inspired account of the ministry of Jesus Christ is because they could answer these questions with a high degree of confidence, as we will see. However, unlike my imaginary book, as we begin to answer these questions for ourselves, we do have to bridge the cultural barriers, the cultural differences. It was written in another language, in another era of history, under other circumstances, in another part of the world. Many cultural barriers to go through. And all of that raises challenges to the traditional understanding of who authored this gospel, whether indeed it was John, who was one of the closest disciples of Jesus Christ. And yet, if the traditional understanding of authorship is wrong, if John is not really the author of this book, this letter, but another one, then we have to come up with a plausible author who could have possibly provided a reliable witness of the person of Jesus Christ, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, something that many scholars have attempted to do with very little success. The importance of this gospel to our understanding of Jesus Christ and the way of eternal salvation hardly needs to be defended. If you've read the Gospel of John, you know that. Some of the most clear evidence of his deity, that he is God incarnate, is supported by both his testimony and also by what we read from the pen of the author, as well as the way of salvation through faith in him. They all find their clearest expression on the pages of this gospel. And so this morning I want to begin to explore some of these important matters. Who was John? And when did he write this gospel? Why did he write it? To who was it written? From where? Etc., etc. Again, I confess this morning I have to kind of take off the preacher hat and put on the professor hat a little bit to look at these things. But I think there's some good exhortations in here also as we go, and I trust that we can bring those out. John's gospel will inevitably, in fact, raise some very important personal application questions that I think each of us must answer. For example, I ask you this morning, have you believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world, who is the Son of God? And are you trusting in Him to be your Savior, to grant you eternal life? I find those to be the two most compelling questions in the world. Again, have you believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world, the Son of God? And are you trusting in Him to be your Savior and grant you eternal life? As we will see, these two questions are explicitly tied to the purpose for why John wrote this gospel. As you know, many of you know, this church has been seeking to minister to a couple, a young family, in the last few months. And the other day, Friday, I was told that this woman, 38 years old, mother of two children, was on the verge of passing away. She's been battling cancer for years. Many of you know her, Zaida. And I went to see her, and her husband asked me to come over. I've been going over there every so often and seeing them and praying and so forth, and went over to see her again and read to her from Scripture and prayed with her. This was Friday, just a couple days ago. And I was again reminded that these are the most important questions in the world. The most important questions. Who is Christ? Have you believed on Him for eternal salvation? And as I asked him to contact me whenever he wanted to, he texted me at before 4 in the morning yesterday telling me his wife had passed away earlier that morning. 1:30, 1:25 or something like that. Nothing else mattered for that lady, 38 years old, for that family, than did she know Jesus Christ. Had she believed the gospel, truly repented of her sins, trusted in Christ, and was she trusting in Him for salvation? Had she believed in who Christ is? See, John's gospel is written to answer those questions so that no one need go to an eternal judgment in hell before a holy God. These are relevant questions, the most relevant questions. John's gospel answers these. Some other questions which will also surface, however, is have you grasped the reality that Jesus loves you? John understood this quite well, as we will see. In fact, he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Do you understand why we pray in Jesus' name and even understand what it means to do so? John's gospel brings that out. Do you know that as one of his sheep, if you belong to Christ, that you have been given to him by his Father? The Father has given you to his Son. And that's why you are eternally secure. That should provide a profound sense of comfort and security, knowing that the Father gave you to the Son. John records Jesus talking about that. And there's many other important questions that will be answered as we study the Gospel of John. So I dare not make you think that this is irrelevant, what we are beginning to look at in this Gospel. But I want to begin this morning, as you see on your note page, I think is going to be on the screen behind me. I want to begin this morning looking more closely at the human author himself, looking at John, who I will unhesitatingly accept to be the Apostle John. And I'll show you why as we go. And I want to begin to ask and answer six foundational questions regarding the Gospel of John so you can have greater confidence that what we read in this Gospel is a trustworthy record of Jesus Christ. There is a reason John's Gospel is found in our New Testament under this name. And we want to look at that and see why that is such, has been that way throughout church history. And notice I say here in my theme, a greater confidence, because I don't believe that any of your confidence in the Gospel of John as a reliable record of our Lord Jesus Christ, his life and ministry, is necessarily dependent upon any of the matters we are discussing in this introduction, but rather upon a combination of elements among which these probably play a part. For example, most Christians today probably have not even read an introduction to the Gospel of John. Maybe they have, maybe they haven't. But the fact that this Gospel is found in your Bible, along with the other 65 books, is reason enough for most Christians to accept it as reliable, especially after 1,700 plus years in which the church has officially recognized this Gospel as such. It takes arrogant, foolish men to come along and start to question whether it really belongs. And of course, there are Bible scholars who are just foolish enough to do that and air their ignorance. I would not be surprised again to learn that if many of you have never even cracked open an introduction to any study of, a book of the Bible like this. Any study Bible will have an introduction. If you have raise your hand if you have a study Bible. You have a study Bible? Okay, now leave your hand up if you've read the introduction to the books that you were going to read. Okay? Leave your hand up if you've ever read any of the books of the Bible without reading one of those introductions. Okay? So this is good. You're more schooled than some folks are. Those study Bibles give you all that front matter to tell you the kinds of questions that we're going to look at in this. But again, it's not that that gives us our confidence. The very fact that John's in our Bible gives us great confidence. Furthermore, when you read the Gospel, the Holy Spirit affirms to you the truth of what you are reading and why you can have confidence that it really does belong, that it teaches what it does. And 1 Corinthians 2 reminds us God's given us His Spirit to help us understand His Word. However, knowing that the author was an apostle, knowing that he was a close associate of Christ, may also add to your confidence regarding the veracity and reliability of the book. So we want to begin with that question. Who was John? Who was John? And I want to answer under three headings here: John the man, John the disciple, apostle, and John the author or evangelist. Because we got to figure out which John we're dealing with. And as you know, John has been a common name throughout history as well. So let's look first at who was John. In the New Testament, there are various people by the name of John. So we need to nail down which John. For example, one of the most prominent people you will meet in the New Testament is John the Baptist. we meet him at the beginning of John's Gospel also. We read there in chapter 1, verse 6, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. And I won't go on. We could spend much time reading through the Gospels about John the Baptist. Verse 15 says, John testified about him, that is Christ, and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. We know who John the Baptist is. We know he was the forerunner of Jesus. We know that he came in advance to tell everyone, hey, the Messiah is coming, he's the one, believe in him, and so, et cetera, et cetera. And so all of the synoptic Gospels, as well as John's own Gospel, talk about John the Baptist. Another John that we read about in the Bible is connected to Simon Peter, possibly his father, or perhaps John the Baptist, whom Peter may have followed as a disciple, could be in reference there. But in John chapter 1, verse 42, we read of Peter, who is at that time called Cephas, and it says, Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas. If that's literally son in terms of like an heir, then it's referring to him as the father of Peter. But nonetheless, he's another John. Another one, a third one, would be John of high priestly descent. We meet him in Acts chapter 4, verse 6. He was associated with the high priestly Sanhedrin type of guys that were persecuting the disciples. In John chapter 4, verse 6, he's listed. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. So he was in that family. And then a fourth John is also mentioned in the Bible, who is called Mark, sometimes called John Mark. He is the one who is better known as Mark, but we read there in chapter 12, verse 12 of Acts, and when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. That would, of course, be, that's the same one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. So all of them are called John, but none of them are the one we're talking about. John the man actually never names himself in the Gospel. This is an interesting point to make. All three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, identify and name John as the brother of James and one of the sons of Zebedee. But John himself never mentions himself in the whole Gospel. You will read the entire Gospel of John and never read his own name, apart from John the Baptist and son of John and Simon, son of John, and so forth. And yet we know that John the Apostle was one of the disciples. And was one of those who followed Jesus. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 21, we read about him, who he was. And we read there, going on from there, he, Jesus, saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. So we learn there that John was a fisherman. The third aspect, third thing about John here, his vocation was a fisherman. He was in partner with his brother James and also with Peter. Verse 22 says, immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Mark 1:19 also speaks of them as the Luke 5:10. Let me turn over to Luke 5:10 for just a moment. Luke 5:10 says this. It says, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not fear, from now on you will be catching men. They were there. They were partners in the fishing business with Simon. So even though he never names himself in this gospel, which becomes one of the supporting reasons why it has been attributed to him, I'll explain that later, though he doesn't name himself, he was clearly one of the men who was in association with Peter and his brother James, one of the sons of Zebedee. Look also, though, not only the man John, but look at the disciple or the apostle John. we learn here that he was one of the four of the earliest disciples called by Jesus. Again, back in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. John is referred to there. After Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. So again, we just read that verse, but the point is that they were among the first followers of Jesus. John was among the first four. Also, he's included among the list of the 12 apostles. In Matthew chapter 10, he is listed in verse 2. Matthew 10, verse 2. We learn there, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. So we learn that John was one of the four earliest disciples called. He was marked among the 12. He was included also among the circle of disciples closest to Jesus. For example, in Matthew 17, when Jesus goes to be transfigured, the Mount of Transfiguration, we call it, 6 days. In verse 1, it says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. John was allowed to be in some of the most intimate settings that Jesus took anyone, and he only took three of them, the closest disciples. In Mark 5:37, when Jesus goes to heal the daughter of Jairus, we read there after she already had died, it says, and he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. We see it again in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark chapter 14, verse 33. Again, John was one of the closest three disciples of Jesus, among those closest. And the number four, he was also self-described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. I already mentioned this, but let me just show you a couple of these references, and there's many of them in his gospel. This is how he refers to himself. If he has to refer to himself, he keeps the attention on Jesus and his relationship with Jesus. We read there at the Last Supper, what was read this morning, the disciples began looking at one another. This is after Jesus says that one of them will betray him. So the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." Who is this disciple, this mysterious disciple whom Jesus loved? We read about him all throughout John's Gospel. Chapter 19, verse 26, we find out he's going to be the new caretaker of Jesus' human mother. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. John became the caretaker of Mary. She got older. Chapter 20, verse 2, remember, the same disciple whom Jesus loved arrives at the tomb early with Peter. So she ran and came to Simon Peter. This is Mary Magdalene after she finds out Jesus is gone from the tomb. It says that she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." And on it goes. We see more of this in chapter 20 and 21. So John was, again, one of the four earliest disciples called by Jesus. He was included among the 12 apostles. He was included among the circle of disciples closest to Jesus. He was self-described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. All of that becomes important in identifying him as the actual author of this gospel. One more. Let me add one more thing that's not on your notes here. John was also a fiery man who became known as the Apostle of Love. He was considered one of the sons of thunder in Mark 3:17. That was a little nickname that he earned for himself because of his evidently fiery temperament. In the list there of Mark, when it talks about the 12, it says that, and he, Jesus, appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, sons of thunder. In Luke chapter 9, we get a glimpse of why they were called sons of thunder. Luke chapter 9, verse 49, John answered, this is John talking. He said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. He was ready to stand up for Jesus because someone was casting out demons in Jesus' name. And so John rushes up to try to defend Jesus. Jesus, of course, tells him just to cool it. Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. Then it goes on and says in verse 54, when his disciples, James and John, saw this, what did they see? They saw that the Samaritans didn't accept him. Verse 52, he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him, but they did not receive him. The Samaritans wouldn't receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. Samaritans didn't like the Jews. Jesus was heading to Jerusalem with his entourage, and they didn't want anything to do with him. So then we read in verse 54, when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? I mean, John was ready to kill these guys with fire from heaven because they didn't accept Jesus. So he was a fiery character, but he became known as the Apostle of Love. There's a story about him in the early church. MacArthur has it, and I've read it elsewhere before as well. But apparently, John was supposedly going to bathe at one of the bathhouses in Ephesus. And it says that according to Polycarp was a disciple of John the Baptist. Okay, he learned directly from John the Baptist. John the Apostle, not John the Baptist. Polycarp cites this, that John the disciple of the Lord, going to bathe at Ephesus and perceiving the heretic Cerinthus within, rushed out of the bathhouse without bathing, exclaiming, let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is within. In other words, John was making a huge deal about this heretic that was in the bathhouse. He didn't even want to bathe in the same place as this guy because he was a heretic. So John was a fiery character. He had quite the temperament. However, he became known as the Apostle of Love. That's the reputation that he's known for. And we find that because of the emphasis in his gospel and then again in the epistles he wrote on love, in the exhortation to love one another, to love one another. We also learn about John as the author, the evangelist, and this is where the rubber meets the road. We know that no one's going to debate, if you read the Bible and accept what the Bible says, no one's going to debate that John, the son of Zebedee, the brother of James, lived and was one of the 12, was a disciple of Jesus, was an apostle. Everyone agrees on that. Where the disagreement comes is whether or not he was the actual author of the Gospel of John, of this Gospel. Well, we have to ask some simple questions. Was he qualified to write this Gospel? Yeah, from the standpoint of being with Jesus, spending that kind of time with Jesus, one of the closest to be with Jesus, he was certainly qualified to do so. But do we have verification that he was? Well, yeah, we do. Starting with, and again, this is in your notes, the overwhelming support of the early church writers, those from the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, all verify that John was the author of this letter. Irenaeus was dependent on Polycarp, a disciple. Again, Polycarp was a disciple of John. And Irenaeus is quoted in his work against heresies, Irenaeus lived from about 130 AD to 200. So he lived just not too long after the New Testament writers. And he writes in his work against heresies, quote, "Afterwards," that is after the Synoptic Gospels were written, "John the disciple of the Lord, who also had leaned upon his breast, did himself publish a gospel during his residence at Ephesus in Asia." Now that one little quote from Irenaeus testifies that John is the one who leaned on Jesus' breast, for one thing, making him the one who's talked about in the Gospel of John, and two, speaks of where he wrote it from Ephesus, which is another important question that is sometimes difficult to answer. Eusebius cites Irenaeus as stating that John was the author who wrote from Ephesus and lived to a great age, even into the reign of Emperor Trajan. Now, Domitian reigned before Trajan up until 98, and then Trajan reigned from 98 to 117. And so, if John lived into the reign of the Emperor Trajan, that means he lived all the way up into at least 98 AD. Jerome in the 4th century claimed that John died in the 68th year after our Lord's Passion, which would either be 98 AD or 101 AD. So the overwhelming support of the early church writers, and this is just a couple of them, testified that John the Apostle wrote this gospel. That should not be simply brushed over by men today who have lived 2,000 years later or 1,900 years later, and are not part of that original culture in the time of that all this was going on. Men today that arrogantly brush John aside and say he couldn't have written it and someone else must have written it and so on and so forth, have a big hurdle to get over just with the early church writers because they were closer to the time of the writing. Also, another way that we understand that John was written actually by John, I know that might sound silly to your ears, but this is what scholars debate on when they start looking into this. In fact, it was funny, one of my commentators I was reading, I was reading and reading and reading this introduction of this commentary, and it's a good commentary, it's a big, thick, good commentary on John. And it took me a while before it finally dawned on me, he doesn't believe John wrote the gospel. I'm reading this introduction, and I finally just realized he doesn't think John wrote it. He was going through all these arguments and different things and going back and forth, and it finally dawned on me. And so I kind of put that one down and picked up another one and started reading to get the opinion of a more scholarly guy that believes John wrote the gospel. But many good Bible scholars don't believe John wrote the gospel. They believe someone else wrote the gospel, they just don't know who, which is, of course, problematic. Another reason, though, we believe John wrote the gospel is it's determined by a process of elimination. Again, he is not Peter, but he's a close associate of Peter. He's identified, for example, in John chapter 21, and I'll probably have to close with this today, but turn over to John chapter 21 for a second and recognize this. In John chapter 21, we have the scene after Peter denies, or Jesus confronts Peter. And beginning in verse 22 or so, or 20, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. There's that mysterious disciple again in John. Following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So clearly we understand who it is who's identified here in verses 20 and 21. So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" Jesus said, so clearly the disciple whom Jesus loved, the author of this gospel, is not Peter, because Peter's talking about him. Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" Now, if you look up earlier in the text, there were others who were with Peter and John at this time. because they'd gone out to go fishing. And so we read earlier in verse 2 of 21 that it was Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. The very fact that Simon Peter, we already addressed him, Thomas is named and Nathanael is named. So we know they're not the ones who are the authors of this book because they're named. And the other two disciples who are unnamed would not qualify as the author of the Gospels, because certainly they would have referenced John because of his prominence and how important he was in the time of the disciples and the church. And we also know it wouldn't have been James who wrote it, because James gets executed very early in the book of Acts. So by the process of elimination, we also arrive as John is the only possible one who could have authored this book. And then number three, he identifies himself as the author. Look at verse 24. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. In other words, what John is saying is that this one Peter's talking about, this one who's not supposed to die, this one who lived into the reign of Trajan, probably, this one who is the disciple whom Jesus loved, though he's never named by his name, he's just described as the one, the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is the one who wrote this gospel. So we know he wrote the gospel. It's just a matter of identifying him. Even though John is referenced 20 times in the synoptic gospels, he's not mentioned once in this gospel. That lends credence to the fact that John is the author. He was humble enough not to want to name himself. And when he did refer to himself, he chose to refer to himself only in relationship to Jesus as Lord. By the way, also, no manuscript evidence has ever been found that ascribed this book to anyone other than John. So every manuscript, biblical manuscript, hand-copied manuscript that's ever been found has John's name connected to this. So the evidence is overwhelming for John as the author of this gospel. So we don't really need to argue against that or try to really spend a lot of time trying to prove that. Just what I've given you is a little bit of the evidence that supports that. So we have confidence that when we read the Gospel of John, we're reading in a book, a letter, a gospel by one who had spent time with Jesus, one of his earliest disciples, one of his most closest disciples, who was with him at some of the most intimate times because others were not. In fact, you could argue he was the closest of all the disciples because he actually had access to lean on Jesus' breast. He was the closest right there next to his Lord. In fact, when Peter wanted information, he asked John to ask Jesus. This is who wrote this gospel. And there's great confidence both as a result of church history, the external evidence, and also what we read in the gospel, the internal evidence. John also penned the epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, came to be attributed to him and understood to be by him, as well as Revelation, the Apocalypse. John penned all these. This is who we're looking at. This is why we can trust it. This is important when we start to get into what John is writing about, who Christ is, the way of salvation. Can we trust it? We'll look next time at a little bit more information on the introductory matters, because there's more to understand about it, especially with regard to the purpose and the theme of the gospel and what we're going to find as we get into it and his relationship with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because we're going to find that John does not record the same things as Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If you've read the Gospels, all four of them, then you noted the distinctions between John and Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Very different. And there's a reason for that, because it's tied in with John's reason for writing. So we'll look at a little bit more of that next time as we continue to try to lay a foundation for studying the Gospel of John that will help us to better understand and appreciate this gospel that is so vital and has been so vital to the church throughout the last 1900 plus years of church history. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this beginning of looking into John's Gospel. We pray that as we seek to understand it, to answer the hard questions, and understand more of when it was written and some of these introductory matters, why he wrote it and what he wrote about and what he was trying to accomplish. Father, help us to be able to grasp the lessons from this and apply them in our lives. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Gospel of John and the wonderful truth it teaches us regarding our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's him we want to get the scripture all about him and learn about him so we can believe in him and have our lives transformed by Jesus Christ. God, help us as we continue to get into these introductory matters and understand them and then begin the study of John to see the glory of Christ on these pages. We ask this for your honor and praise you and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.